All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that you had a good week. I'm glad that you're here. It's hard to believe that it's already mid-August, which means it's football season. It's right around the corner, along with all of the cheers and the jeers and the illustrations to connect our passions in life to what our true passion should be in terms of Christ. And perhaps we'll divide up into our normal camps of the teams that we support, and those that could care less about football can join their own group as well for this fall season. But you know, football is one of those interests where people can find some common ground. We can find some commonality, some camaraderie, some division. And we tend to console or celebrate with one another with the same passions and the same teams that we like to have. And I'd like to say that it's a good group of people within this mix. There's a lot of different teams that are supported. There's lots of different backgrounds, lots of different traditions, lots of different upbringings. And I've seen over the years a lot of humble hearts to come together, to be transformed over time, to enjoy the misery that some of the teams have. As the saying goes, the birds of a feather flock together. And within the church, I think that we tend to be united on many things, even though there can be some varying beliefs, backgrounds, traditions, denominations that we all come from. We're united under the banner of Christ. And from time to time, the feathers within the flock can be ruffled. Something happens that can cause worry or concern or disagreement. And for a moment, things can be shaken up. You know, as we've been reading through the portions of Acts that we've gone through, we've seen that there is an expansion that has occurred to include the Samaritan people, people other than Jewish descent. That would ruffle the feathers of many of the Jewish believers. Now, we don't think about it too much because we're on this side of the cross. But when you think about how the church started, the gospel presentation, the claims that Jesus was the Christ, it would ruffle many feathers within the Jewish community, so much so that the church would be persecuted, people would be thrown in jail, people would be killed for their faith. And for the most part, as we see the church expanding, the background, the history of the early church has Jewish background. It has Jewish descent in terms of the traditions and everything else that the people are coming out of. But today we're going to see the beginning of the conversion of Cornelius and the invitation to the Gentile nations. Through it all, though, it would ruffle feathers, but through it all, we will see God getting the glory. And within his story today, and not just his story, there's going to be a few others, we also may get some feathers ruffled. So this morning, as we dive into the text, I pray for an open heart and mind, not to dismantle our beliefs, but to perhaps ruffle some of the traditions, the presuppositions that might be in our life to grow in the understanding of the grace of God, continuing to move from things like religion to a deeper relationship with Jesus in all areas of our life. Now, looking back at the last couple of passages that we did, talking about how Peter's ministry and focusing on that, most people, when you look back, would consider his healing of the paralytic a pretty great miracle. Maybe even greater still is raising someone from the dead. But throughout the New Testament, throughout the Bible, what we see is one of the very greatest things that we can see is the salvation of one lost person and the celebration that happens in heaven. Understanding the importance of the gospel message and understanding the importance of the grace of God. You know, when we look back at those, we can see how God is moving within the regions, within the early church. Breaking that up, we want to go over our text today. We're going to be in Acts 10, and we're just going to read the first portion of everything that's going on with Cornelius this week. So Acts 10, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 23 this morning. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa to bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. Father, as we turn to your word today, Lord, I just ask for understanding and wisdom. I ask, Lord, for humility, that we can lay down different traditions, that we can lay down different things that we are holding on to that would refrain us, that would keep us from sharing the gospel message. Lord, continue to work in us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to be kind of breaking up this narrative over the next couple weeks. I mean, obviously, I would love to spend the next couple of hours walk through all of chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 to kind of cover all of this at once. So hopefully you can come back next week to hear the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. But as we break up this up, the idea is for us to have time to process, to have time to ponder in some of these chunks in order for us to grow. You know, this is still the beginning phases of the church, and it's now expanding to the rest of the world. And this is the big conversion story that starts it off. It happens in the city of Caesarea. This is a port city on the Mediterranean Sea. It's built up by Herod in honor of Caesar Augustus. If you recall, this is the landing city for Philip the Evangelist back in Acts 8. And it's the home of this Roman centurion, Cornelius. Now, a centurion, he would be in charge of 100 people. And then he was a part of a Italian cohort. A cohort had 600 men in it. And the cohorts were a part of a legion, which had 6,000 men in it. So he was a Roman. He was a Gentile. He was a member of the occupying army. So the Jews would have avoided him based on those things alone. But he possessed this admirable character, and he was friendly with them. So a little bit that we see here in the beginning about Cornelius. He was a devout man, as the word says, meaning he was religious. He led a moral life. He was a God-fearer. If you recall the term God-fearer, it would apply to the Gentiles who would adhere to the Jewish understanding of one God. They obeyed the Ten Commandments, but they rejected ideas of like circumcision or the dietary restrictions that you would see in Leviticus chapter 11, for instance, something that will come into play with Peter a little bit later on. The Jews tended to respect people that were God-fearers, but they kept them at arm's distance because they were still viewed as unclean. They were not able to worship with them in the temples, those kinds of things. He had generosity or alms for the people. This would be the Jewish people that would be around him. And there would be continual prayers to God. Further evidences here of the respect that he had for Israel's God. You know, his relations with God and people were, again, admirable, but he was not a full Jewish proselyte. He didn't convert to Judaism. Cornelius was religious, but he was not yet saved. He did not have a relationship with Jesus. Now, as you kind of skim down, most people would agree that it's around verse 44 when the Spirit comes down upon Cornelius and his household that he is saved. Though Cornelius was a religious man, he was not regenerated. And in a lot of ways, you can compare Cornelius to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was one of the head Pharisees, he was religious, he was inquiring, he was pious, he was well-respected, but Jesus tells him, you must be born again. What this means is even a well-respected or good, quote-unquote, man needs to be radically converted. You know, the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. It is also for those who are religious. And the first thing for us to ponder today is, are you religious? Or do you have a relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Most of us can tend to just go through the motions at times. Go to church all my life, but not know who Jesus is. We can do lots of good moral things, but not have that saving knowledge of Jesus. Now, looking at how the angel comes to him in the vision, it's clearly seen. Cornelius is praying. It's at 3 p.m., but there's not a do not be afraid or fear not as the angel comes. His name is called out, and that terrifies him. I mean, you just think about that. I mean, you're sitting there praying, and all of a sudden you hear your name audibly. It'd freak you out a little bit. But he had enough wherewithal to respond, what is it, Lord? Now, the use of this Lord is probably like a very formal sir, because he may not know who is talking, or he just understands that whoever is talking is above him, and that terror allows him to be respectful. And then you look at verse 4. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So God has seen what Cornelius has done, and he is drawing him closer to himself as Cornelius has sought him. And I think that's an important distinction for us today, because it can seem like if we just, so for instance, if you are not able to join us next week, it could seem if we just read this section that maybe this is like a works-based salvation, or because of his prayers, because of his giving, God's going to save him. But that's not the case. And as we read throughout the whole story of Cornelius, we'll understand the importance of the gospel message. God is going to save him, but as we'll see, the gospel will need to be presented by Peter. And it'll be faith in Jesus that saves. But so that's going to be more of a focus for next week. But I want to combine that here because there's another issue that I would like to address. One that I want to talk through, hopefully articulate well. And the struggle, I think, for this week falls more in line with the vision that Peter has, because it concerns how we approach Cornelius. See, Cornelius presents some problems for certain biblical beliefs, problems that we try to explain, problems that deal with our beliefs about the deadness of man and the inability to seek God, because clearly he's not yet saved. Is it just as clear that he is seeking God? What does all of that mean? And we wrestle with different tensions in the Bible from time to time in regards to God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how those things tie together. And there's great mysteries surrounding all of that. just even using that type of terminology, does it begin to ruffle feathers? Do you begin to feel, what are we going to talk about today? Because it can be challenging to understand how people in the Bible are explained based on what we might already believe, based on the circumstances that we have. And throughout the years, people much, much smarter than I have developed defenses, have developed different terms to try to explain some of this. You know, you hear things like special grace or prevenient grace or effective grace to try to explain Cornelius, Lydia in Acts 16, the Bereans, the Athenians in Acts 17, all who would be religious, all who in the Bible seem to be seeking after God. Now, personally, I don't like those terms because I just see grace in the Bible. But I understand and I get why terms like that are used to describe or to explain certain situations. Let's say maybe in a pre-salvation or pre-Christian seeking of God that comes from his drawing. And I think that's the way I would like to phrase it today. Because God reveals himself in different ways. And it's important to understand how even that coincides with this larger understanding of salvation. Flip over to Acts 17 with me quick. There's a couple different spots in the scriptures we're going to go to today, and there's going to be a couple spots where I'll just read for us. I'll try to keep us close to Acts. So in Acts 17, Paul is talking to the Athenians. And the Athenians in their temples, they have statues of all of these gods. And one of the gods is called the unknown god. And Paul uses this to give this little speech to them. So in Acts 17, beginning, I'm going to begin in verse 26. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far off from each one of us." So you look at those verses there and you look at how Paul is describing this. Two unbelievers, two maybe God-fearers, two perhaps religious type of people. And he continues, I want to kind of finish with some of this context because this is Paul teaching here. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by his raising him from the dead." So you see some of the gospel message that's given there. You see the importance of the call to all people to repent. We want to remember that. That's going to be kind of important for us a little bit later. Go ahead and turn back to Acts 10. Now again, I think that the difficulty can arise when we talk about how we're defining or understanding the term deadness. Meaning that a person is born spiritually dead and then cannot respond to the gospel. So then sometimes the belief then says, so God must regenerate the person first. Now I think that there's nuances to that definition. And what it does is it expresses the importance of conversation. Having a conversation with somebody instead of, and I really, really struggle with this, having a conversation with someone to understand how they're understanding a topic rather than just saying, oh, you believe in deadness? This means you must believe this, 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 and this. That might not be the case because we're all still growing. We're still all seeking the Lord to try to gain better understanding, especially as believers, as we scour the word. So understanding the nuances within that and how people understand that so we can see eye to eye with one another and have those types of conversations, I think, is important. For me, for Cornelius, he he kind of blew up that hardline belief for me because I just didn't understand how things came together. I'm going to try to articulate a little bit better for us so that you can understand where I'm coming from. You know, when we think about, for instance, seeking God, what's the verse that everybody goes to? Sorry. Within the context of deadness. You're not in my head. I don't know why you don't understand what I'm saying. A lot of times people go to Romans 3:11, right? No one seeks after God. There Paul is quoting Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, kind of two almost identical psalms, where it's talking about how the fool says that there is no God, and that how God is looking on the earth, and he's looking to see if anyone seek him, to see if anyone understands, and he finds none. Right? So when we think about God's sovereignty, when we think about human responsibility, do we understand the human responsibility to respond? You know, even in our deadness, God is drawing all, and there is responsibility by anyone and everyone to respond to that drawing by seeking God. John, you don't have to turn here. John chapter 12, verse 32. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, within this verse, this is important. Jesus is not talking about universalism. Drawing is not salvation. Right? John chapter 16, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. He says this beginning in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." Do we believe that unbelievers are responsible for their unbelief? Are they expected to respond to general or even special revelation? They are convicted because of sin and because they do not believe in Jesus. If they do respond, God will keep giving them more and more revelation, ultimately opening their hearts that they may believe in the promise of life. The opening of the hearts, this is seen in Lydia in Acts chapter 16. If you want to flip over there real quick. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14. This is what Luke writes. He says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." See, I believe that with Cornelius, with Lydia, and the other examples in Acts, it kind of exhibits this truth that's taught in Romans 1 about how the general revelation of God gives no man an excuse. If you want to turn over to Romans 1, let's read that section today. Beginning in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from the heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And it continues to go on about how God gives them up to their lusts and their passions. You know, I believe that Cornelius, Lydia, the Bereans, and those people, They are a good example of general revelation, and they have sought God because of that. Again, Cornelius is not yet saved. He is not yet regenerated. He would need to hear the words of life in order to truly be saved. And God is revealing more and more as he draws people to Jesus. Now, it may be easier for us because we have Bibles everywhere, because there's churches in every town, and many of us have grown up in church and we're saturated with Jesus. And we can think that it's unfathomable that people do not know the name of Jesus. But there are levels of revelation that we cannot understand or appreciate because it's difficult to walk in their shoes. We tend to be too busy arguing over matters of doctrine or religion or end times prophecy, when we could have unbelievers who are being drawn by the Lord right beside us, and we don't have eyes to see. We don't have the ears to hear their questions. We don't have the ears to see or the ears to hear God leading us to share the gospel message. Now, with what I've said so far, there's a tension. There's a struggle. There's a wrestle with things that I have said. Perhaps. Rather than just dismissing it straight away or thinking that I'm off, which I very well could be, ponder. Ponder how we explain situations like this. Ponder how we get to the beliefs that we carry and why, and understand biblically how we're explaining things. Seeing if God is trying to grow us from traditions and such. Because just like what we're going to see with Peter, his tradition would have kept him from sharing the gospel message with a Gentile. Again, I'm not saying I have a perfect understanding of this. There's a strong mystery surrounding salvation, and there's a tension within things like human sovereignty, or human sovereignty, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, sorry. But I want to press in to trying to understand God's heart more and more in our lives. So let this passage wash over you. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6. This is what Paul writes. He says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now again, as I read that verse, understand that when it says that it is God's desire for all to be saved, that that's not a universalistic type of thing. God's desire is for that. His wish is for that. That's not necessarily his will. So understanding the heart and the desire of God, the command that was given in Acts 17, that all come to repentance. We understand the drawing, or we see the drawing in action here within Cornelius. You know, Cornelius is given clear instructions from this special revelation, from this angel, this vision, to send for Peter down in Joppa. And as we look down in verse 22 of Acts chapter 10, we see the servants say that it is to hear what he has to say. Okay, now go down to chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. This is Peter kind of defending what he did by sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. He's talking to the council, and he says in verse 13, "And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" So again, God is revealing more and more of himself to Cornelius and his family and those around him, and it's a beautiful thing. He doesn't just save him here in this vision, right? The gospel needs to be shared. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 teaches us that. And the scene that happens here with Cornelius, I mean, it's often the story of what you hear from missionaries in the Middle East. One guy in particular that I had partnered with about 10 to 12 years ago, he would share how he was in Syria, Jordan, and Lebanon, And he would work with refugees, and he would be in the street markets, he would be on the street corners, and he would be having conversations with Muslim people. And in the middle of that conversation, someone else would come up and said, I saw you in a vision. You need to tell me about Jesus. Like, you just, okay, sure, why not? You would love that kind of feedback or that type of openness. Or people would come up to him and say, I saw you in a vision. You have a Bible. You need to give me a Bible. I need to read about Jesus. People that he has never met before. God still uses dreams and visions, especially in these areas, to draw people to himself. If we have the people who are ready to go with the gospel, blessed are the feet of those who carry the word of God. Cornelius, he has this vision and he obeys with what is said. He instructs the two servants to go, and they're on their way. And then this narrative shifts back to Peter here in Acts 10. And for Peter, he goes up on the roof to pray at noon. He's hungry, and he falls into a trance, and he's shown this sheet with many types of animals on it. He's told to rise, kill, and eat. Now, what's interesting for me is you look at the previous two miracles that Peter does. The commands that he gives in both of those are rise. Now Peter is told to rise. But look at his response. By no means, Lord. This is a very strong negation. It is a refusal to go through with what is coming in this vision based on the traditions that he has. This is based off of Leviticus 11 and the dietary restrictions. It might be similar to Ezekiel, not wanting to cook his bread over human feces. If you're wondering how Ezekiel bread is made today. But his discriminations, his prejudices, even though they're wearing thin, even though he's getting a little bit more open, they're not completely gone. Right? He's not prepared yet to minister to the Gentiles. So this special revelation is coming to Peter to show how God would help him overcome this reluctance or this hesitation. And the point is, the Lord's command here would free Peter from any issues about mingling with the Gentiles or anything that would be deemed to be unclean. And Peter tells God no. And I got to think, I mean, what if the two previous people had answered in the same way that Peter did? Like, Peter tells the paralytic, rise, pick up your mat, make your bed? By no means. That's impossible. You know, we would think that's crazy because, I mean, you can get healed, right? I mean, are there things that we say, by no means, Lord, too? I mean, these are commands, right? We read commands, we read commissions in the Bible, and it's nice when they're on the page. It's nice when it's idealized and we don't actually have to do something about it. But is our response, by no means, Lord? Clothe the naked, feed the sick, feed the hungry, heal the sick. By no means, Lord. They're vagrants, they're drunks, they're drug abusers. Do not be anxious, do not fear. By no means, Lord. I'm stressed out. Flee from sexual immorality. By no means, Lord. It brings me pleasure. It brings me happiness. Obey your parents. Do not exasperate your children. By no means, Lord. You don't know what they said to me today. Love your wife. Submit to your husband. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. By no means, Lord. Would we dare say that out loud? What about our actions? Do our actions speak louder than our words? I mean, how often are the words on a page just that? How often do the commands of God become a part of our religion and not our relationship? But what we see is in his grace, God gives Peter a second chance. You know, perhaps Peter had forgotten Jesus' teaching back in Mark 7. When he says this, starting in verse 14, and he says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, the disciple asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.'" Now, this was a teaching that Peter would have heard, that he would have gotten understanding and instruction on. But look at what God says in verse 15 of Acts here, because it has huge implications. "What God has made clean, do not call common." And again, and all the things that I might say that sound controversial, I'm not advocating that this text is talking about universalism. He's not saying that all Gentiles here are saved simply because God calls them clean. He's simply informing Peter that salvation is open to the Gentiles. He's dealing with this area of control, this area of tradition, this area of religion within Peter's life. Because as I alluded to last week, he is currently staying at a tanner's home, which would also be an unclean activity. Yet Peter is not bothered by it. So for some reason, this is a sticking point. And God is working that out in him. See, there's areas for all of us that we have not given over to the Lord. There's things within our life where we're still holding on to control, areas where we're rejecting his lordship, areas where maybe we still have sin strongholds, areas where our traditions may trump scripture. I mean, what is it that we might be so dogmatic about that if we heard an audible voice of God or if we read the instructions of God, we would say, "By no means, Lord"? Are we so entrenched in our ways of thinking? Now again, it's a theme here. I'm not advocating for deconstructing our faith. What I'm asking us to do is ponder the tensions that we find in Scripture, to be drawn closer to the Lord. Because many times we might just think, okay, I'm saved, I'm good, I can just go do whatever I want, and we just kind of coast in life. But a relationship with God takes time. It takes investment. There's such a beauty and a strength within that. And for most of us, we settle for mediocrity. We settle for just, yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. But then our life has nothing to back that up. Our life actually speaks louder than the words that we proclaim about the truth of the gospel. And we settle for that. We settle to live in a state of fear and anxiety. We settle in these identity labels that tear us away from the love of the Father, to experience that love here and now. We should be celebrating, we should be dancing, we should be praising God for the salvation that we have received. But I look nice on a Sunday. I get to see my friends. We get to go see this new building. It's wonderful. But what matters is our relationship with Jesus. Wrestle with those parts of Scripture that perhaps we try to explain away, those uncomfortable mysteries that we don't want to touch. We wish they were a little bit neater, but they're not. Wrestle with those areas of control and give that back over to the Lord. In the main things, we absolutely have agreeance and we have unity. If there are differences, we have humility and grace with one another. We have discussions, time in the Word. We don't write people off. We don't just, well, they're in this camp, so I'm just going to label them and put them there. For Peter, he was pondering, he was perplexed about this vision. We see it was his normal three times to hear something before it clicks. You know, as you hear things that challenge your thinking or your ways of thinking, go deeper into Lord, ponder, be perplexed, spend more time in prayer. But you know, as we see this passage for today, at least kind of winding down, we see the men arrive and they call out to him from outside. You know, it wouldn't be good for a Gentile person just to kind of go up to the door and into the courtyard of a Jewish home. So they're showing respect, they're showing politeness. And the Spirit then guides Peter now, not in a vision. He tells him, rise, yet again, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Again, that might be easy to agree with as we're reading it on a page, but how hard is that to say, yes, I'm going to listen to what you're telling me to do, Lord, and I'm going to actually go do it in our life today? Because sometimes that has ramifications. Sometimes those have consequences to stand up for righteousness, to stand up for justice, to know that you might be persecuted for standing for the faith. Sometimes that might create a move in your life that takes you out of your comfort. It's difficult to follow the Lord wholeheartedly in the midst of attacks, in the midst of struggles and conflicts. But we compare this to how he went to go raise Tabitha from the dead as the men came to get him there. He left without hesitation. There he's rising, he's going without hesitation again. Perhaps, you know, he's not responding by no means, Lord. So perhaps he's beginning to understand the meaning of this vision. And he immediately begins to apply it in this relationship with the Gentiles. As he says, I'm the one that you're looking for. And he invites them in, even though it's not his house. He invites them in. He shows humility and he shows hospitality to these guests. And then that's our stopping point for today. I know it's in the middle of a story. I know it might feel kind of like, what's next? But I want us to sit in this place of uncomfortability. I want us to sit in this place of pondering. And there's a lot of things that you can focus on from the message today. You can focus on the doctrines and the teachings about deadness, or you could focus on seeking. You could understand about what you believe, all of this in terms of what it means for an unbeliever. You could focus on the special revelations of the dreams and the visions that were present in our narrative today. But most of all, I want you to focus on the gospel message, how God's heart is for our salvation. So much so that while we were enemies with God, he sent his son to die for you, to pay the price of your sins. He was then raised to life and seated at the right hand of the Father, and he offers that same resurrection life for all who believe. Hopefully this week we spend some time seeking the Lord, our own relationship with him, those areas where maybe religion is trumping what Scripture says. And allow the Spirit to convict us of those things in ways where those things could be acting as a hindrance to us expressing the gospel message to those around us. That we would grow in the sanctified life and in a deeper relationship with Christ. We can't settle for mediocrity. There are too many unsaved people around us that we have a connection with, that we are being called to share the gospel with. If that's not an urgency for you, if that isn't a burden on your heart, cry out to him, because it needs to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for today. Lord, I thank you that I don't understand all of the facets of salvation. That I don't know in all of the ways in which you work and have worked throughout history to draw people to yourself. But what I see is the love that you have for your people. And I praise you for that today. Lord, I repent of self-centeredness, of arrogance, of those times where I'm not humble, and that I think that I am somebody. Lord, help me never to forget that it is Christ in me that needs to be reflected. Lord, as we study your word, there are multiple passages that we don't understand, but your word says to seek you, and you will give us understanding, that you will give us wisdom. So, Lord, I pray for time in your word this week. I pray for time in prayer for each one of us, that you would draw us closer to you, not for a gold star, not for feeling better about ourselves, but in order to be used by you to advance your kingdom forward. Lord, we are blessed beyond measure. May we share that blessing. May we be the blessing that you have called us to be. Only through the grace of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.